1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll read there the word of the Lord. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair, nor gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May he bless it to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Well, if you know your catechism, you'll know at least what prayer is defined to be biblically, as truths are collected together and presented there in concise and easy to learn form. It's an offering of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will. And prayer thus includes a variety of elements, things like adoration, we worship God in our prayers. Confession, we acknowledge our sins. Petition, we ask for things. And thanksgiving, we note the Lord's hand and his blessing upon our lives, upon our congregations, and we return thanks unto the Lord. I don't think that there are any of us here this evening that would dispute that prayer is a part of worship. It's a part of private worship, but it's also a part of public worship. Thus we have the Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples about prayer. Prayer in private, he says, enter into your closet, pray in secret. Your Father that seeth in secret will reward you openly. So it's part of our private worship life before the Lord. But here in this portion of God's word, it's quite clear that it's also part of the public worship of the Church of Christ. And so Paul writes to Timothy this pastoral epistle. How is he to order things in the church at Ephesus? Well, chapter 2, verse 1, I exhort there that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Then again, he takes this up in verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So as a part of worship, it's prescribed by God, just like singing is prescribed by God. We sing in worship not because it's nice. We sing in worship because God tells us to sing, fundamentally. Similarly here, we pray because God tells us to pray. We read the scriptures because God tells us to read the scriptures. And we preach the word likewise because God commands that we preach the word. So as a part of worship, it is prescribed by God. But as a part prescribed by God, it is also regulated by God. How are we to pray? What are we to pray for? When we come together, how will we pray? Who will lead? What will the rest of us do when that person is leading? Or, for instance, shall we all pray at once? Shall I stand here and say, let's all say the Lord's Prayer together? That would be a common thing done in many churches today. I remember growing up with that. Or I remember being in Kampala, Uganda, not having a church to go to, and we found a Pentecostal church, an Elam church, and we thought, well, let's try worship somewhere. And we went in, thousands of people. They had two services in the Lord's Day morning, and the minister or the song leader, whoever he was, says, well, what I want you all to do now is join together in groups of three, hold hands, and all pray together. Well, my hands just went in my pocket. I'm not doing this. But they did. They all joined hands and they all began to pray. Now picture in your mind, or try to imagine the sound of about 2,000 people in groups of three all praying together at the same time. Do you know what it was like? We friends who live in Sankar, and they're chicken farmers. And if you go into their big chicken houses, there's maybe 10,000 chickens in each house. And that's just what it sounded like, a gabble of chickens all going together. But that was public worship. Well, I see the smiles. I see the shakes of the head. Is it wrong? If so, why? Why is what they do deemed by us to be wrong? And why is what we do deemed by us to be right? We have to find our answer in Scripture, don't we? And that's what this series is all about. Why do we do the things that we do? And I'm so thankful that you, as young people, are dealing with these issues, because it is vital we hold on to these things, that we understand them and we pass them on to our children as a heritage. It can't simply be tradition. We're Free Church and we do it this way. Or we're RPs and we do it this way. Or we're Reformed Baptists and we do it this way. No, it has to be we're Bible-believing Christians and we do it because God says. And so the theme that you've appointed me to deal with this evening is prayer, leading in prayer, and following in prayer. And the first thing that I want to do this evening is ask a question: who is present for public prayer? Who is present for public prayer? Or let's modify it. Who ought to be present for public prayer? Because what is and what ought to be is often very different in our churches. Well, this passage tells us quite plainly who ought to be present for public prayer, because it is an epistle written to Timothy as the minister of the church in Ephesus. And it's quite clear, Paul reckons, that when prayer is offered in public, that the church be present when that prayer is offered. And so he's dealing with matters in the church. Timothy, you're to ordain men in the church. Timothy, you're to preach the word in the church. Timothy, you're to read the word in the church. Take, for example, chapter 4, verse 13. What he says, till I come, give attendance to reading. That's reading the scriptures. To exhortation. That's explaining and applying the scriptures. Doctrine, to teaching. What are you to do in the church? Read and preach. When the church comes together. But likewise, he tells us in chapter 2, when the church comes together, you are to pray. So the church is to be present for public prayer. You say, well, that's obvious, is it not? Well, it is. But I think here we get into the problem of tradition. Because we don't really think, in the Free Church continuing, that the church should be present for public prayer. Or we're happy, aren't we, that the church meets for public prayer on the Lord's Day. And that's an element of our worship on the Lord's Day, yes? We offer prayer in the congregation on the Lord's Day. But then we have the prayer meeting, don't we? But what do we think about the prayer meeting? Well, it seems to me, and I think if you're honest, it ought to seem to you, that the prayer meeting appears to be something different. Is there not an element in the minds of the people that the prayer meeting is only for professing believers? Is that not why in congregations up north there's this thing about the prayer meeting? So that people will only go to the prayer meeting as a statement that they are now following the Lord, because the prayer meeting is seen to be some higher spiritual meeting. rather than what it is in Scripture. The meeting of the gathered church. I can't come to the prayer meeting unless I know I'm converted. Well, do you come to church on Sunday? What is a prayer meeting? A prayer meeting is a meeting of the gathered church for public worship where there are more prayers offered than at another meeting of the church for public worship. And so I might pray twice, say in our evening service in air tonight. Well, in the prayer meeting we might have six prayers. But we still have prayer and reading and preaching and singing, and we close with the benediction. It's a meeting of the church for public worship. Therefore, the church ought to be at that meeting for public worship. Men ought to be there. Women ought to be there. Children ought to be there. Now, granted, it's in the evening and we might not bring 3, 4, 5, 6-year-olds to the prayer meeting. That's just something we've got to order by, I suppose, the light of nature and common sense. But we're not going to tell a whole section of the church to stay away from this meeting. This meeting has no relevance to you until you're an adult. We mustn't do that. We don't do it with any other meetings of the church, I trust. Furthermore, how are the children going to partake of the prayer life of the church? How are they going to learn to pray? How are they going to be encouraged by seeing answers to prayer? But when they come to the prayer meeting, they hear the men pray. They say, the men in the prayer meeting prayed for that. And look, God answered that. And then in time, with God's blessing, when they rise up to Christian adulthood, they know what the prayer meeting is. And they've learned how to pray. So there's somewhere we need reformation, I submit to you. Who should be present at the prayer meeting? The church. The church should be present at the prayer meeting. Okay, secondly, we've got to church now. Who's going to lead in public prayer? Or this whole concept of leading in public prayer. Last week, Mr. Stewart was dealing with singing. And he described that different parts of worship involve different things. In some of them, God speaks to us, like in the reading and the preaching of the word. And in others, we speak to God, like the singing of praise and the offering of prayer. But there's other differences as well. In some parts of worship, one voice is raised, like in the preaching of the word and in the reading of the word. And then in other parts of worship, all voices are raised. That would be the singing of praise. And there's one additional element that we'll come to in a moment or two. So in singing, all voices are raised together and joined in one. Yeah? Everybody sings, but it's one voice in that collective whole. That's why it's so important that you don't run ahead of the presenter. Mr. Stewart was making that point. It's not individualistic. You're not called to sing a solo ahead of everybody else. You're called to unite your voices in one so that one song of praise from the congregation ascends unto God. That's why we don't have soloists. That's why we don't have choirs singing to us. It's congregational. One voice united together in praise of our God. But then in prayer, there's one voice leading all hearts. You see? In singing, it's all voices raised as one to God. In prayer, it's one voice leading all hearts. Somebody leads, but the whole congregation prays. Somebody functions as the representative of the body, and the body follows the one who leads in prayer. Now, this is implied in our services. What does your minister say on Sunday morning or Sunday evening in church when he's going to engage in prayer? What does he say? Does he say, hold on a minute while I pray? No, he says, let us pray. And what did Neil say at the beginning of this service, after we sing Psalm 65? I'm going to ask Jason, to lead us in prayer. Well, what does that imply? Let us, collective, one voice. Lead us, collective, one voice. We don't ask him to say a prayer. We don't even ask him necessarily just to pray. We don't want him to pray by himself. We want him to be the one voice that leads us to God. It's implied in our services. But secondly, it's evident in Scripture that one voice leads the whole congregation. Let's look at Acts chapter 4 as an example of this. Acts chapter 4, where Peter and John have been arrested and threatened by the Jews. They've made their witness before them, remarkably. Neither is there salvation in any other. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The threat is, stop preaching or you're going to be in big trouble. And they return to their brethren. They meet together for prayer. Chapter 4, verse 23 of the book of Acts. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. And then you read further down to verse 29. What do they say? And now, Lord, behold their threatening, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Now, look at verse 24. Look at what is recorded. And when they heard that, they lifted up their, plural, their voice, singular. Do you see that? It's not their voices. They lifted up their, plural, voice, singular. How did they do it? With one accord. It's beautiful in the Greek. It means with one passion, with one heart. That is the essence of public prayer. They lifted up their voice with one accord unto God. It's evident in Scripture, and we find this throughout the whole, that one leads and the rest follow, and the one who leads needs to be sensitive to what he's doing, and those who follow need to be sensitive to what they're doing. So when you're asked to pray, or when a minister stands in the pulpit to lead in prayer, he's not praying as an individual. That's very, very important. He's not praying as a private individual. That means he's not bringing into the public prayer meeting things that he would pray for in the closet. Okay? You're not here to confess your personal sins in a prayer meeting. You're not here to pray for your own individual specific needs necessarily in a prayer meeting. Oh, you might bring those to the congregation. What we do in air is, do we have any prayer requests? And we get them in. We say, brethren, these are the things that we need to pray for. Then the whole body can pray for that need. But it's not for the individual to just to start praying as if he's in the closet before God on his own. Something else. Public prayer has the language of we and us, not the language of I and me. I don't know if you listen to many sermons or things online and sermon audio. I expect you do. But I ask you to watch out for this and watch your heart as you do it. But in evangelicalism, there's this idea that the minister prays himself. And so you'll hear a prayer before the sermon. Lord, I just pray. Lord, I ask you now that you would give me help. Lord, I pray that you would give the people this. What's he? Is he a priest? Is he a priest? mediating between the people and God? Or is he a minister lifting up his voice on the behalf of the whole congregation? His language is the language of the body. It's we. Lord, we come to you in prayer. Lord, look upon us and grant us our needs. Bless the congregation through the preaching of the word. By all means, give grace to the one who preaches. But you see, he's not standing there praying on his own. He's leading the people to God. So be careful in your own prayers, men, as you lead the congregation, that you don't drift into an individualism. You need to be sensitive to what you're asked to do. It's obvious, not only in Scripture in general, but it's obvious in the Amen. It's obvious in the Amen. Now, we tend to use the Amen individualistically as well. So we come to the end of the prayer, and likely the one who leads, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Sit down. One person said amen. Or we might have individualistic interjections along the way. So somebody's praying and someone in the congregation agrees. Amen. Or in free church circles, it's humph. Yeah? It's the same idea. It's a shortened form of amen, it seems. But you get the point. There's that agreement, individualistic agreement along through the prayer. When we come to Scripture, the amen is a congregational thing. Let's turn to the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles chapter 16. 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 35 to verse 36. First Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 35 to 36. Take in verse 34. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And say ye, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us together, and deliver us from the heathen, that we may give thanks to thy holy name and glory in thy praise. You see the language of public prayer. We, us. Okay, verse 36. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel forever and ever. And all the people said, Amen. And praise the Lord. Here's somewhere where we can reform our practice. All the people said amen. Study it when you go home. All of the examples in the Old Testament where you find this. All the people said amen. For our purpose this evening, please turn to one more text. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 14 to 16. A New Testament example that shows to us the same practice. The issue is tongue speaking and the confusion that was bringing into the church in Corinth, and Paul argues from this congregational amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we're looking at verse 14 to 16. He says, For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Here's why. Else, when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say, Amen, at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? Do you know what Amen means? It means, so be it. It is true. I agree. Now, Paul says, if you speak a language that nobody in the congregation can understand, how are they going to say amen at the end of your prayer? What's the implication? The implication is that you're expected to say amen, so be it. That brother who has just led us to God, we agree with everything that he has said, and we add our hearty amen to it. It implies that we follow with a congregational hearty Amen. It implies that we're praying together. It implies that you come to this prayer meeting prepared to pray, whether it be leading or following. Concentrating when the person is praying, uniting in your heart, lifting up your soul to God, and at the end, say, Amen. You see it? One final thing in this point is it's to this that the Lord adds his specific promise. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, verse 19 to 20. This is very helpful when we come to the issue of who shall lead in public prayer. If we clear up the matter of he's only leading in prayer and everybody's praying, then the whole question of who leads doesn't become as divisive as it otherwise might. Well, we're looking here, Matthew chapter 18, verse 19 to 20. To this congregational praying, God adds a particular promise. What does he say? Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. He's talking about public worship, even small gatherings of public worship. And he says, in that gathering, if two agree on earth as touching a thing, it shall be done. What does he mean? Does he mean that one brother stands up and prays, and then somebody else stands up and prays, and they both pray the same things at different times in the prayer meeting? No, it means that when they come together in one body and they agree in their hearts as the Church of Christ, and they offer that united heart to God in prayer, that God will hear in heaven and answer that prayer. Specific promise to communal public prayer, leading and following one voice, one heart. Okay. The third main point. Who leads in public prayer? Who leads in public prayer? 1 Timothy chapter 2 is unambiguous. It is 100% clear. And it tells us men are to lead in public prayer. Look there at verse 8 of chapter 2, 1 Timothy. He says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. The word for man is not man in the sense of mankind, anthropos. It's the word andras. Maybe you've heard of the English word androgynous. What does it mean? Male, yeah? It comes from this word. He says, I will that men pray everywhere. As opposed to gynaikos, from which we get gynecology, which has to do with women. He's setting the two things against each other. And he says, men, as opposed to women, are to lead in public prayer. And Paul's counsel to the church in all of its organization in respect to this is clear. For example, verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And then again in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 34 to 35. This is in the context of prayer and prophecy. We'll come back to that later. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verse 34 and 35. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. That's God's word. God's word to the church. When you study scripture, you'll find that nowhere, in Old or New Testament, nowhere do women lead in public worship. You have occasions where there are prophetesses. They're maybe under a tree. They have a function to serve. You might find them in the temple. You might find them privately doing something in the temple. But you never find them leading in any part or aspect of public worship. Does that mean women are suppressed? No. It means, according to this passage, that there's an order that harkens back to creation. And Paul will argue from that. And while there is equality, there is order within that equality. Can women sing then, if they're to be silent in the churches? Well, of course they can sing. Because when they sing, they are united in the congregation, in the body, united in that congregation where all voices join in as one and offer praise unto God. There's nobody leading in that. Everybody is together. But prayer is different. Prayer is one voice leading the whole. Preaching is one voice speaking to the whole. And therefore in these things, men lead. Men preach, men read the word in Scripture, men rule as elders and deacons in the church. Nowhere do we see women leading in public worship in any of these features. Well, that's obviously not too popular today, not in the broad church. Of course, we have David Cameron telling us that the Church of England is now in danger of becoming a sect because it won't allow women bishops. The Church of England is in danger of becoming a sect because it's rejecting the Word of God, not because it won't allow women bishops. But that's how the society understands it. Then we come into the Evangelical Church and they've swallowed the lie of feminism and they think, well, it was just cultural. Paul didn't know any better in his day, but we're in our day. Therefore, we need to adjust the whole thing culturally to take account of that. I remember a man doing outreach in my hometown and he knocked on the door of a house and the woman came to the door and she says, oh, I'm an elder in the Irish Presbyterian Church. And he didn't say anything to begin with, but as the conversation went on, he says, well, you know, you said you're an elder. Scripture says that men are to be elders. And she said, that's just Paul's talk. That's how she dealt with it. Well, yes, it's Paul's talk, but it's Paul inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. It's God's word to us. So we need to be careful in a society that is rampantly feminist, that we guard against unbiblical cultural influences coming into the church. Some, on the other hand, they try to deal with it scripturally. They want to give a biblical justification for allowing women to pray or to lead in prayer in public worship. And they say, well, Hannah prayed in Scripture. Well, she did. She prayed privately in the temple. And what's more, she prayed silently in the temple. And that was the whole case with Eli. Look at that woman. She's praying, she's moving her lips, but there's no sound coming out. So Hannah certainly doesn't give any warrant for women leading public worship, leading in the prayer and public worship. And then they say, well, Acts chapter 1, verse 14, all of the disciples were met together in the upper room with the women, and they were praying. Well, yes, we meet together with women in our prayer meeting too. And we all pray. But the women don't lead. So Acts chapter 1 verse 14 is a very anemic attempt at trying to justify women leading in public prayer. Then there's 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Please turn there if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 5. Now remember, Paul's writing to a church that is way off beam, confused as to what's happening in public worship. But he does say in verse 5, But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovereth, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all as one as if she were shaven. Then verse 13, judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? There you go, they say. Look, there are women praying to God in the public worship. Of course they can lead. Well, it doesn't say anything in this passage, first of all, about them leading in public prayer, nor does it give any permission for them to pray in this fashion. You look through that passage and you see if you find any permission. In fact, the whole thing is to do with a criticism. Here's the question. Is he criticizing one thing or is he criticizing two things? Is he saying it's okay for a woman to lead in prayer if she has her head covered? And of course, head coverings, a whole other can of worms, it seems, to the professing of church. In fact, they would quite like just to do away with this 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and say it's all cultural. Doesn't really matter to us today. My question to you is he forbidding two things or just one? I'll give you an illustration. If I were to say to you, it's wrong for you to go speeding through a red light, okay? Would it be okay for you to not speed through a red light? You see, there's two things in the one statement. So when Paul says here in verse 13, judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Does that necessarily mean he's saying it's fine for a woman to lead in prayer as long as she is covered? I would argue no. Paul does this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 10, chapter 10, verse 21 to 22, with regard to eating meats offered to idol. He deals with one issue in chapter 8, and he deals with another issue in chapter 10. And that's what he appears to do here in 1 Corinthians 11. He deals with this issue of head covering in chapter 11. He doesn't give any permission for the women to lead in public prayer. And then when we come to chapter 14, in the context of prayer and prophecy, the very things he's speaking about in chapter 11, he spells out his argument in no uncertain terms in those verses that we read, verse 34, verse 35. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. They're not even allowed to ask a question in the context of public worship. Asking a question is a far more submissive form of speech than leading the congregation in public prayer. And Paul says, in the gathered church, in public worship, they're to leave their questions until they get home. Do you see? What do we learn? Well, we learn men should lead in public prayer. Is that everything solved? No, it's not, because this is a spiritual duty. And while there is a created order, and we as Christians are to give respect and seek to live out that created order in our life, the great problem for men in reference to this order is God has given you responsibility and your temptation is going to be to shirk that responsibility. And I've seen this. I've attended churches for years where women are permitted to lead in public prayer. And as time goes on in those churches, the women predominate in public prayer. And it's not the women's fault. The men are happy for it. I remember speaking to a woman when I was at university, and she was from Wales. And I said to her, well, you know, you lead in the prayer meeting. She says, well, I don't really think I should. But if I didn't, the men wouldn't do it. We're in the context of open prayer. The women took over because the men were happy for them to do it. Men need to be men. Men need to man up. Men who come into the membership of the church, maybe with fear and trembling, oh, they're going to ask me to lead in public prayer. They'll be kind to you, but they will ask you to do your duty. Have you heard of Stonewall Jackson, the Confederate general from the war between the states? Oh, he was a mighty leader of men, but he wasn't very eloquent. And he came into a membership of the Presbyterian Church there in Virginia, and this whole question of public prayer terrified him. And the minister came and he spoke to him. He says, "Now, Thomas, you're going to have to deal with this whole matter of public prayer." And he says, "Okay, I'll be asking you in the next few weeks to lead in prayer." The time came, he called upon Stonewall to lead in prayer, and it was painful. He stumbled out this prayer. He sat down, felt terrible. Weeks went past, months went past, and the minister didn't ask him again. So Jackson went to the minister and he said, "I've noticed, sir, that you haven't asked me to lead in prayer again." He says, "No, I realized how difficult it was for you when I did ask you to pray, so I thought I would just leave you." He says, "But sir, you must never spare me my duty." You see, that's it. We need men to be men in the church. We need to train our boys to be men in the church. That's why you should bring them to the prayer meeting. So men ought to lead in public prayer. But then finally, women should desire men to lead in public prayer. Now, there are a lot of women in our church who are only too happy. They say, "Praise the Lord. Men are to lead in public prayer." Well, that's grace. Because in the created order, man is given responsibility and his temptation is to shirk it. Women are placed in the position of submission and their temptation is to overturn it. Ladies, your desire is to be biblical. If you get a husband, your desire is to be in submission to your husband, because Christ says that is good. In the church, your desire is to be under the authority and the leadership of men within the church. And that's not tyranny and oppression. That is freedom and liberty. That is God's word, God's law. And it is good. Now, the world will tell you otherwise. The world will feed you a whole host of lies to tell you why you're oppressed and these churches that you're identified in are from the dark ages and you need to get out of them or you need to change them. But if you're Christ's, you're content to listen to what he says and love it. So never try to take on that role, no matter how men might struggle with it. And I'd say this, you see, even in family worship, maybe you have a husband who would struggle in public prayer. Let him struggle on. Yeah, let him struggle on. Don't say, "I'll do it." Let him struggle on. And pray that God will help him. Because that is the order of God. Let men be men and women be women. Let the church be the church and let Christ be king. So we all pray. Women, you don't lead in prayer. You pray. You better pray. You better come to pray. We all pray. One leads, and the one who leads according to Scripture is a man. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us. Now, have I robbed your time for questions? I'm happy to take some of you. You have some. It depends where that church is. There are a number of reasons. Liberal churches don't care. Evangelical churches look at the biblical evidence and they just argue it away. They say, well, okay, They can't preach, they can't teach, they can't hold office. And there's actually, I get the sense that there's a resentment with that. It's like, oh, well, it's like we're bound to this, but maybe we wish it weren't so. But then there's another school of thought, and that school of thought would come into Reformed churches, perhaps, and that is the whole question of a prayer meeting. They say, what is a prayer meeting? They think a prayer meeting is some informal gathering. But every time you look in Scripture, the church meets for public worship. And in public worship, it's prescribed worship, it's regulated, and we're bound to hold to the Word of God in it. So there can be a variety of reasons, but I think Scripture still points us back to the model that I've presented this evening. Would you? Yes. The answer is yes. I wouldn't be opposed to written prayers. I think there's a danger with written prayers that they become formal. But there's also a benefit to written prayers, and that is that they have been thoughtfully prepared. I think the danger is that we just prepare to preach, you know, put hours into preparing to preach, and then we stand up in the pulpit just saying, oh, well, God will give me something to pray about. And the same at our prayer meetings. You know, we're not very good at actually coming with specific things to pray. We think that we'll just arrive and get the wind of the Spirit and pray. But God has said there are some things that you need to pray for, and they need to be covered. You may have heard the anecdote that J.C. Ryle gave. Of course, Ryle was an Anglican who used set forms of prayer, and an evangelical man once criticized him for this. You use these formal prayers, and he says, well, I would rather read a set prayer each week that a lot of thought had gone into, rather than stand up and under the guise of extemporaneous prayer just pray the same thing anyway, you know. So he just knocked it back at us. So, yes, a place. I wouldn't like them to dominate or become just formal, but we can't reject them. Yeah, we don't believe women should have opinions at all. No. It's safer that way. No. No, I know what you mean. You mean outside and having a chat. No, I think it's in the context of public worship. You know, when you're outside discussing things, of course, people have a viewpoint. But where it becomes a formal instruction in the worship of the church, or between that call where we say, let us worship God, and we end the worship with the benediction, then there's a very clear and set order there. And men lead in preaching and in prayer and in reading of the Scriptures. So that. Mm-hmm. Yes. Well, I think it may include it. There's speaking, there's teaching, it says as well. It says preaching too. But I think the key to the argument is the whole understanding of what worship is, and to see that right through where there's a position of leadership or representation, that it's always given to the man. Now, sometimes going back to a question, I can't remember who asked the question, why is it that different people don't hold this line of only men praying? We see some people think that we all just come as individuals to pray at the prayer meeting, and so anybody can pray, because they don't see the position of leadership, that one leads and the whole are following. So I think that's key. When we understand that in worship, that there's representation, it's always a man. Where there's instruction over the body, it's always a man. Where there's government over the body, it's always a man. So, Donald. Yes. What if she doesn't have a husband? Yes. She can ask the elders outside. Yes. Yeah, I think there is a case for this where, you know, the elders have a pastoral oversight over single women and widows, that they obviously they're not their husbands, but they do play that guardian and protective role over them. You see that again in 1 Timothy chapter 5, widows actually being received into the numbers of the church. I think that would also follow for single women as well. This is what's a member and what's an adherent. I would say it would be those who have professed personal faith in the Lord that would be called to pray. I have an issue with the term adherent. I think that, you know, there are baptized members and there are communicant members, if you like, but it would be, suppose, the communicant members who would be leading in prayer. Yeah. Uh-huh. Sorry? Mm-hmm. I would say so. He needs to lead his family because it's a duty. It's a duty by nature that all men worship God and that families worship God. And he's duty bound to pray. Just like the unconverted man is duty bound to pray privately as well and cry unto God for grace and for mercy. The issue there where there would be maybe a converted wife, and that becomes, she's going to have to try and have an influence at an evangelical level with the children as well, but you can't overturn the whole order there, I would say. Yes. I thought it was maybe Gaelic for amen, but it's not.
If you don't agree with everything.
Yeah, you don't say it. Yeah.
What about what about the regularity of it? I mean, sometimes you can hear prayer being a sense in the prayer being amen.
Yeah. I wouldn't put any hard and fast rules on that. But I would lean from what we're taught in Scripture that the amen is a congregational amen, that we don't drift into this individualism the whole way through, because it's like we can end up in following, drifting into a private kind of thing. But I wouldn't lay down any rules there with that. I think the key is the congregation said, amen. And that is an expression to God where you are, in a sense, multiplying that prayer before God. You're saying, Lord, let it be so. Whereas if we just sit down, he says, amen, and we all say, oh, he's finished now, you know, and we sit down. That's the case. Now, I'll give you an example of what you said. When I was in Leverborough, at the midweek prayer meeting, when all of the prayers were in Gaelic, I wouldn't say amen. Because I haven't a clue what the person has prayed in. And that's actually what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14. Speak in a language that everybody understands so that they can all say amen. And, I couldn't say amen. So I couldn't actually pray in that meeting. But that's another issue. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It kind of came into something I was thinking about, and I didn't go down that line. If it's legit, yes, yes. If it's legitimate to do, then like singing, where there's nobody leading, the whole congregation could lift up their voice together. Where there's not one voice leading above the others. Is it a legitimate thing to do? I don't know. I haven't thought that through. I wouldn't like to comment. Maybe Mr. Murray, do you know anything historically? They did say the Lord's Prayer in congregations. Did they say it together at the Reformation, or was it led? Do you know? Okay. Would you think that would then fall into the same thing as congregational singing, where it's all voices together? Or would you just say, we've reformed further?
I'm not sure really. I mean, if there's a part of the prayer, isn't it?
Okay. Yes, as to what we should pray for. I think the directory for public worship leaves the whole question open on that. I think it leaves it, you know, that you may or may not use it as a form of prayer. But yeah, I don't know if we've answered the question. If it was legitimate, I think, to do, then there's no problem when the congregation is all joining together in one and there's nobody leading. It would be the same as singing. From the schools? Yeah. That's a whole new debate. Yeah. Well, I'll tell you what Gresham Machen said, and I'll let you agree or disagree with him. He says, take it all out and let the world see that institution for what it is. You know, he says it's secular from the root. Don't try to baptize it with the Lord's Prayer. He says, just Christians say, okay, here's the agenda of that institution. So that was his line on it, rather than try to patch over the cracks with some kind of Christian semblance. So it's up to you as to whether you think it's better to have those things in and have the confused part, or just take it out and start from a Christian perspective. Just start a Christian school in Glasgow. There's a lady here who's trying to start one. Yeah, that's what we do. And let the state schools do what they're doing for now, I think, is the answer. Neil. It's something I question, I'll put it like that. I've wondered. We're not bound by the same rules necessarily there as when the church is gathered together for prayer. For instance, I would have my children pray in worship to teach and instruct them how to pray. So it's a bit strange then that you wouldn't have a wife pray. So. But the things that we're looking at tonight, you know, I think are clear. These other things, yeah, we can maybe work through.